We're going through the book of Titus tonight, and we will have a brief introduction and a survey of the book, as we've been doing on these Saturday nights for some time now, through the Bible up to this point. The book of Titus, I don't have to give a long introduction because it's a third book in a group of books called the Pastoral Epistles. And we have taken, we took one night just talking about the Pastoral Epistles and 1 Timothy the same night. And I gave a complete introduction of pastorals at that time. And then last time we took 2 Timothy and I gave something of the introduction to the background too, which is a little different because 2 Timothy is the last epistle Paul wrote and it's not written on the same occasion as 1 Timothy. But Titus was written on the same occasion as 1 Timothy. So although Titus is in our Bibles after 2 Timothy, it's really written more at the time that 1 Timothy was. Now, all these epistles were written during the period of time between Paul's first trial before Nero and his second trial before Nero. No one knows how long this was. And the Bible doesn't even mention this in a direct and unambiguous way. In the book of Acts, the book closes with Paul awaiting trial, the first trial before Nero. He's been shipped to Rome because he was going to stand trial in Jerusalem at the hands of the Sanhedrin, but he knew he would not get a fair trial before then. They were murderous and wanted him dead, and they were actually planning to ambush him on the road and not even get him to court and kill him. So he knew this, so he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, which not everybody in the Roman Empire was a Roman citizen. That's something that was a special privilege held by some. We don't know how Paul got it, except he was born a Roman citizen, but we don't know whether that's because his father had earned it somehow, because you could, with a lot of money, you could obtain that privilege. Or you could win it by doing some great service for the emperor. But Paul's father was a Pharisee, and doesn't seem like he probably didn't fight in the armies for Rome or anything like that. So we don't know. Paul must have come from a rich family, and his father must have purchased Roman citizenship for his whole family. So Paul was born with that privilege, which many people would pay for and maybe, you know, give a lot for. Because a Roman citizen had privileges that the average schmuck in the empire didn't have. A citizen, for example, if he was arrested, he could not be interrogated with beating. He couldn't be bound and beaten unless he'd already been found guilty of something in court. Whereas the average person who is not a citizen, the Romans could arrest him and not even know if he'd done anything wrong, and they could interrogate him with a flogging to get him to confess something. Now, Roman citizens couldn't be treated that way. Roman citizens also had the privilege of, if they had committed a capital crime and were put to death, they had the privilege of not being crucified. Being crucified would be the normal way Romans would execute criminals, and it's the most excruciating way to die of any known method of execution. But the Roman citizen who actually committed a crime where he had to be put to death had the privilege of being decapitated, which might not sound very privileged, but compared to being crucified, decapitation is short and sweet and painless. And so that's another privilege of citizenship. And another was that only a Roman citizen could actually appeal his case from a lesser court all the way up to the Supreme Court, which was Caesar himself. And this is what Paul did. When Paul was about to be released, he was in Caesarea under Roman guard, but the Jews of the Sanhedrin tried to get him released to them so that they could try him in Jerusalem. And he knew that wouldn't go well, so he appealed to Caesar. He exercised his Roman privilege to appeal to Caesar, and therefore they shipped him at government expense to Rome. But there was a shipwreck on the way there, terrible storm, shipwreck, and he was washed ashore in Malta, and then later by foot trekked with as a prisoner to Rome. And there at the end of the book of Acts, we find him in under house arrest, waiting for his trial before Caesar. So he's not yet seen Caesar last time he's spoken of in the book of Acts. And we're told that he was under house arrest for 2 years waiting for that. Now, he arrived in Rome in 60 AD. Therefore, the book of Acts ends around 62 AD when Paul's been waiting for his trial for 2 years. Now, we don't have any historical information given to us in Acts or anywhere else in the Bible of what happened when he went to trial. He could have been put to death. However, in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul makes reference to additional travels. He went to Nicopolis. He went to Crete. He went to some other places that are not recorded in the book of Acts. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he specifically says, at my first hearing, meaning when he stood before Nero, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. He said, everyone abandoned me. But he said, but the Lord stood with me and I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. That's how he puts it. So we find that he was acquitted and was not put to death. And he was apparently released. And these books called the pastoral epistles, the books of Titus and Timothy, were written during that time. And yet, when he wrote 2 Timothy, which, as I said, is the latest book he wrote, he was back in prison again. He was apparently at liberty when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And these books have some overlap of subject matter. They're written to different associates of his. Timothy and Titus were both associates of his in ministry, partners in ministry with him, and he was sending directions to them. Both books, 1 Timothy and Titus, both give instructions about how to choose church leaders, elders, and so forth. But 2 Timothy is written later when Paul's now back in prison. And he said he doesn't expect to get out this time. He said he's ready to be offered up. He's ready to go be with the Lord now. And traditionally, the church has always taught that he did get killed. He didn't get released from that second imprisonment. He was instead decapitated. Whereas Peter, who died at the same time, roughly, both of them died under Nero. Peter also was sentenced to death, but didn't have Roman citizenship, so Peter was crucified, and Paul was decapitated. So that's the story of the end of Paul's life. And it was during the time between his release from his first imprisonment in Rome, before he was captured again, that 1 Timothy and Titus were written. Now, they allude to journeys and places that Paul and these men had been that we don't read of in the book of Acts, so this is another reason that we know that they belong to a period later than the narrative in the book of Acts. The book of Acts doesn't take us all the way to the end of Paul's life. And when he wrote this, he apparently was in Corinth. It's not known that he was in Corinth, but he appears to be in Achaia, which is the southern part of the Grecian peninsula, which is where Corinth was. And Corinth was the main church. And he's writing to Titus. Titus is in Crete at the time. But he's encouraging Titus, after he's finished with his work there, to come to Achaia, actually to Nicopolis, a town of Achaia, where Paul said, I'm going to plan to stay here through the winter. He also had written to 1 Timothy around the same time and saying, I plan to winter here. Please try to get here before winter and bring my cloak, which I left elsewhere in Ephesus. I believe he left it. So winter's coming. I need my cloak. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy, please bring my cloak before winter. He tells Titus, I'm planning to stay in Nicopolis through winter and come when you can. Now, Timothy had been sent to Ephesus and Titus had been sent to Crete. Or rather than sent, apparently Paul had left them there. He tells Timothy, I left you in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia. He tells Titus, for this reason, Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete. So Paul apparently was in those towns at a time unrecorded elsewhere with these men, and he left them there to take care of things in the church. Timothy apparently spent his final years in Ephesus where Paul left him, and according to tradition ended up being killed by pagans in that town. But he ministered apparently for the rest of his life in Ephesus. And Titus, we don't know what became of him, but when Paul wrote to Titus, he didn't expect for Titus to stay in Crete. He wanted him to get some things done and then come rejoin him in Nicopolis in Achaia in southern Greece. That's the geography of this whole period of time. Now, Titus, interestingly enough, is never mentioned in the book of Acts, though he was with Paul on some of the occasions that Acts records. This is simply because Acts doesn't always give a full list of the team that's traveling with Paul. And Titus was traveling with Paul on at least two other occasions that we know of during the time that the book of Acts records. but it doesn't mention him by name. The first, he must have been converted very early, and I think we can assume Titus was converted in Antioch. Antioch was the first Gentile church that began to send out missionaries. It was Paul and Barnabas' home church. Actually, Barnabas was from the church in Jerusalem that relocated to Antioch. Paul, after his conversion, the first church he really ministered in was in Antioch. And it was the church of Antioch that sent him and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. And they returned to Antioch, and then he left that for the second missionary journey, too, with Silas. And that was his home church in Antioch. Antioch's in Syria, up north of Israel. So Paul's home church was a Gentile church in Syria, in Antioch. And that's probably where Titus got converted. We know that Titus was a Gentile. And the reason we know this is because Paul mentions him in Galatians chapter 2. He mentions him actually as somebody that the Galatians should know. He mentions Titus by name as without having to explain who he is. Now, here's this gets more complex than I want to get into, but the first chronological mention of Titus is in Galatians chapter 2. And Galatians is the earliest epistle Paul wrote. And he wrote it before his second missionary journey. He actually wrote Galatians before the Jerusalem Council. Now, the Jerusalem Council is in Acts chapter 15. It took place in 50 AD. To get the chronology, you have to realize that Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, up into Galatia. And on that first journey, they planted churches in the Galatian region. Then they came back to Antioch. And while they were in Antioch, they got news that some Judaizers had gone up to those Galatian regions where they just evangelized these people and were trying to tell them they have to circumcise and keep the law of Moses. So Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to the Galatian churches at that time, before he'd written any other epistles, just right at the end of his first missionary journey and just before he went to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. Now, it was after the Jerusalem Council that he and Silas started on what we call Paul's second missionary journey. We don't know if Titus traveled with him, but we know that Titus traveled with him before the first missionary journey. Because before the first missionary journey and before Galatians was written, in Acts chapter 11, we read that a prophet came to Antioch, the church that Paul was in. And a prophet named Agabus came to Antioch and prophesied that there's going to be a great famine that would impact Judea. And so the church in Antioch decided they'd take a collection and send support, financial support, to the church in Jerusalem to distribute with those who are going to be impacted by the famine. And at the end of Acts 11, we're told very little about this, but we're told that because of Agabus's prophecy, the church in Antioch took a collection. They sent it to Jerusalem at the hands of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas carried that gift down to Jerusalem. This before the first missionary journey. This when they were still stationed in Antioch, had not been sent out on their first journey at all. But it was on that journey that they took Titus with them. Now, Acts doesn't mention that when it mentions them going down, but Galatians 2 mentions that Titus had been with them on that journey. Because in Galatians 2, Paul mentions that there were people at that time who wanted to circumcise Titus, but he's a Gentile. We didn't let them do it. And it's part of his argument in Galatians 2. Titus, a Gentile, was not forced to be circumcised. Now, it was after that that they were back in Antioch. Then they went on their first missionary journey and then went down to the Jerusalem Council. They may have taken Titus with them on the first missionary journey. We don't read of it. We read of Paul and Barnabas' nephew, Mark. Reading Acts, you wouldn't know that there were any more than three on that team. But when that journey ended and Paul wrote Galatians to those churches, he mentions Titus as if he's a known entity. He says, when he's writing in Galatians, he says, Titus was with us, and, we didn't even make him get circumcised. Now, he mentions Titus as if they know who he's talking about, which would suggest the possibility that Titus may have gone with Barnabas and Paul and Mark on that first missionary journey and come back. Now, we don't know if he also went with Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. He might have, since he wasn't mentioned in Acts, he could have been there without being mentioned. But we know he was with Paul, at least on the third missionary journey. And we know this because the book of 2 Corinthians mentions Titus quite a bit, like 9 times he's mentioned. And that's in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians about problems they've had in the church. And there are even people rising up in the church of Corinth saying that Paul's not an apostle. It was actually kind of dangerous for Paul to even visit. So he would send Titus to the church to check on things and bring back news to him, and to go back and deliver letters for him and things like that. And that's what he mentions in 2 Corinthians. Multiple times he mentions, I sent Titus to you. I was concerned that he didn't get back to me as quickly as I hoped. I was concerned for his safety. I was very relieved when he came back. I'm sending him to you now. And so Titus, who has only been mentioned in the Bible previous to this, only been mentioned in Galatians as part of the one of the companions that went with Paul and Barnabas down to deliver money, a gift to the Jerusalem church. But he may have traveled with Paul more. Since he's not mentioned in Acts 11 about that, he might have been not mentioned on other trips with Paul. But Paul does refer to him in this epistle as my true son in the faith. Now, Paul also talked about Timothy that way. Timothy was converted on the second missionary journey. I'm sorry, he was converted on the first missionary journey, and Paul took him along with him on the second one. Timothy was a young man, probably in his teens, when he got converted and became a follower of Paul, and Paul was like a father to him in the faith, and Timothy remained with Paul through the rest of Paul's life for the most part, most of the rest of his life. And Titus may have been in there all the time, too, without ever being mentioned for some reason. I mean, Luke, who wrote Acts, just doesn't mention. But there's other people Luke doesn't mention that are there. So we really don't know how much involvement Titus had. But when Paul writes about Titus, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8, he calls him his partner. And he seems to consider him to be a partner of special status that is especially trusted in the ministry. Because here's how he talks about that. He says, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, as the Corinthians. He says, or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, the brethren that he refers to as messengers of the churches are someone other than Titus. Titus is a partner. Titus is a co-worker. These others are people sent out from other churches to go with Paul, maybe on some of his journeys, but not as a permanent companions. But Titus, therefore, he calls him a son in the faith, like he calls Timothy. It would appear that though we read a lot about Timothy in the book of Acts, or at least a fair amount, and nothing of Titus, it may be that Timothy and Titus were both kind of equally with Paul. They certainly had that close relationship and partnership. We would speak of them as apostolic legates or apostolic assistants. They would be extensions of Paul's own apostolic authority. And, you know, the epistles Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles, only because a few centuries ago someone called them that, assuming that Timothy and Titus were pastors. These letters to these two pastors. And to this day, many preachers refer to Timothy and Titus as pastors of these churches. But the early church didn't have what we call pastors. They had elderships. In the eldership, the elders were commanded to pastor the churches. We have abundant testimony to that in various parts of the of Acts and of some of the epistles. Peter mentions this. Paul mentions this. So there's multiple references to the pastoral work of the local church being done by not a pastor, but by elders, plural, a group of elders, who are also called overseers. In our King James and New King James, they translate overseers as bishops, which is a shame because bishop sounds very ecclesiastical. But the word is the Greek word episkopos. It just means overseers, someone who oversees things. It doesn't speak of them being high church liturgical, leaders who offer the sacrifice of the mass. Nothing like that is suggested in the title. They just oversee the flock, just like a pastor. In fact, it is the pastors and the elders, both, I should say this, the overseers and the elders are different names for the same people. You see this in Titus. We'll see it in chapter 1. Paul refers to the elders as overseers. But no one is called a pastor. It's the elders and overseers that are told to shepherd or pastor the church. The idea of a church having an individual pastor came up later in the second century. And so Titus and Timothy weren't exactly pastors. They were more like apostles. When Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, he and Barnabas would appoint elders, which were the pastor. The local pastors were the elders. And the apostles would appoint them. And Paul has Timothy do the same thing in Ephesus, and Titus do the same thing in Crete. These men are extensions of Paul's own apostleship. They're not local pastors. And it's very clear that Titus doesn't even plan to stay in the church. He's not a permanent fixture there. He's just to appoint elders, then come to Nicopolis and join Paul. So this is the background of this. Now, in Paul's epistles, each of them has its own emphasis because of the circumstances of the church or person that he's writing to. Not all the churches are in the same condition, obviously, and some have very different heresies that he's guarding against or warning against. It would appear that when Paul wrote to Titus, that the church of Crete was fairly immature. It was a new church. Paul didn't establish a church in Crete any time during the book of Acts. In fact, in the travels of Paul, there's no place for Paul to make such a trip to Crete. The only mention of Paul ever being in Crete was when the ship, when he was a prisoner on his way from Caesarea to Rome, before he got shipwrecked, his ship touched at Crete for a few days to take on supplies, and then they went back to sea. That's the only time we know of Paul ever going to Crete. So when he mentions, I left you in Crete, he's obviously referring to some travels that took place after Acts was over. As I said earlier, after Paul was released from his first imprisonment, he must have gone to Crete. And apparently that's when the church there would have been founded. But as a very new church, Paul had to leave it. But he left Titus there, as he says, that you should set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. So apparently there were churches in several cities on the island of Crete, and in every city there had to be elders appointed. And that's what Titus was left there to do. And then Paul tells him in chapter 3, verse 12, I'm going to send relief to you. I'm going to send Artemis and Tychicus to you, and when they arrive there, you can leave and come to me over in Nicopolis, and we'll spend the winter there. So that's the situation Titus was in. He's on temporary assignment to kind of finish up what Paul started in Crete. And there hasn't really arisen a major theological or moral problem in the churches of Crete. They're kind of new churches. But there are Judaizers and other heretical teachers in the environment. And Paul does warn Titus that, you know, these false teachers, you're going to encounter these false teachers, and you need to appoint these elders and prepare them to counter these false teachers. He specifically says that that's why the elders have to be there, because there are teachers that they need to be aware of, and these elders have to be able to refute them, he says. So, you know, there are some churches that could get along without elders for a while. In fact, we have no evidence that the Church of Corinth had elders at all, even at this time, though Paul had been there multiple times, had written two letters to them before this. Yet we do not ever read of elders or leaders at all in the Church of Corinth. The closest thing you have to it is at the end of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul says, you know the family of Stephanas? They're the oldest Christians in that whole region. They're the first fruits of Achaia, he says. The first Christians converted in southern Greece. He says they are devoted to serving the church. Submit to people like that. Notice he doesn't say submit to your pastor, your elders, or what, bishops. He says submit to people like this. Who? Older Christians who are servant-minded. Now, he didn't say that they are elders, and it may be that there weren't even two people in the town that Paul trusted to be elders. Corinth was a very carnal church, very tumultuous, full of all kinds of wickedness, and Paul had more trouble with Corinth than with any other church he founded. And that's why he wrote such long letters to them. He wrote more chapters to Corinth than to any other church, because it is a troublesome child. But it would appear that Paul didn't even appoint elders in Corinth, that maybe there weren't more than one person that he could trust. But he did say, the household of Stephanas, I know them. They're servant-minded. They're mature Christians. Submit to that kind of person, which suggests very strongly that there were not appointed leaders for him to direct them to submit to at that point. Likewise, when he and Barnabas had been on their first missionary journey, we read that they went from town to town and converted people, started little congregations. They went on the end of their journey. They came back home to Antioch, retracing their steps, going to the same places. And on their way back, they appointed elders in every church. So those churches existed for some period of time, months, maybe weeks or months, without any official leaders. But Paul and Barnabas did appoint leaders as they were returning home in those same places. So a church could exist for a while anyway, without any official leadership. But there's times when leadership is definitely needed. And he's telling Titus, you need to appoint elders because, and you find out what the because is when you get to verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. So you need to have, and what, how's that related? Well, he says that these elders have to, in verse 9, he says they have to hold fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So an elder has to be prepared to do that. And by the way, even though they didn't have what we call pastors, I would think that a modern pastor should at least have the same qualifications that a first century elder had to have. Which means a pastor should be prepared and capable of refuting heresy. That's what they were for. They had to, that was a qualification. What I'm always amazed by is how many pastors there are who are willing to point to another teacher and say, that's heresy, but are not willing to confront that teacher or debate him because they know they'd lose. I won't name any names at all, but I'll just say I have encountered many pastors who definitely are not able to refute the people that they would call heretics. And that's not a good thing. Well, what are they there for then? Well, they're there to be the CEO of a corporation, right? Well, now, in modern times, that's what a church is. It's a corporation. The pastor's the CEO. The elders are the board of directors. And the congregation are the clients that pay the money to support the operation. And the pastor just has to make sure keeps the customer satisfied. Has to make sure they're entertained, or getting enough out of it that they want to keep putting money into the corporation. This is what churches are now. In Paul's day, churches were not corporations. They were family. They were brothers and sisters edifying each other, looking out for each other. The elders were the older brothers who were looking out for the younger and so forth, and able to defend them from false doctrines that came in and could refute them. So that's what the elders are there for. And actually, we'll find that sound doctrine is one of the main terminologies in Titus and in the other pastoral epistles. In the pastorals, Paul is very concerned about doctrine, especially sound doctrine. We'll see more about that in a moment. The main theological points that come up in Titus are real basic ones. Paul doesn't go into any deep theology. He goes into things that almost all Christians know and believe. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 13, which is a pretty well-known verse, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what doctrines of the faith are in this verse? Well, for one thing, Jesus is called our great God. So the deity of Christ is affirmed here. He didn't say our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, like God is one and Jesus is the other. He said our great God and Savior. That is, this conjunction of words always means that the two apply to the same person. Jesus is our great God and our Savior. So the deity of Christ is very strongly asserted in this. Another thing that's asserted, which is a very common Christian doctrine, is that Jesus is going to come back. We're looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God. It says the glorious appearing in this translation, but a more literal translation is we're looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns. So we've got a Jesus who is declared to be God and who's declared to be returning. So the second coming is one of the things that is affirmed in this book. In the next verse, 14, he says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. We'll say more about that in a moment, but we see that Christ redeemed us. Redeem means to purchase back something that was forfeit. If anyone's ever gone to a, if you ever were poor enough, you had to pawn something that you hope to get back. You go to a pawn shop, they give you some money for it. When you're in better circumstances, you go back and hope to buy it back. You redeem it. buying back something you forfeited is what redeeming means. In biblical times, people might forfeit their property. If they were in debt and they couldn't pay their debt, they might have to give up their hereditary property. But it could be redeemed. It could be bought back later. So redeem means to buy back something that was lost. And of course, Paul is referring to Jesus' death accomplishing this. Jesus, by dying, paid the price to purchase back humanity, which was lost. Remember, Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what he attained and obtained when he died. So the redemption of God's people by Jesus, who gave himself, referring to his death, of course. His deity is affirmed. His second coming is affirmed. Also, Christian salvation is spoken of, in especially chapter 3 and verse 5. And what we find there are mostly things that we, if you've been a Christian more than a few days, probably already know. This is basic stuff. Again, Paul doesn't go into any deep doctrinal theological points in this book, but affirms things that pretty much Christians would all be expected to know. He said in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So three things here. One is we're saved by grace, not by works. He doesn't use the word grace, but he says mercy, which is an undeserved benefit. That's also what we usually refer to when we talk about grace. It's not because of the works of righteousness we've done. It's because of his mercy or his grace that we're saved. So salvation by grace or by God's mercy is affirmed, which is one of Paul's favorite doctrines, of course. But also that we're regenerated and renewed. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the washing of regeneration no doubt refers to the idea that we have been cleansed by becoming new creations. Regeneration means being born again. So we've been born again. This has cleansed us from our past. The old past that we were before we were born again is now expunged. Our record is expunged by the grace of God. And then the renewing of the Holy Spirit speaks of the change in us, the spiritual change. We actually, because we're born again, we now have a new life. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. God's nature has been given to us through the Holy Spirit. We are born again. And in Romans chapter 6, when Paul's talking about baptism, it says that we were buried with Christ in baptism so that we might walk in newness of life. It's a new species of life. We're renewed by the Holy Spirit. We're a new person. This is part of being regenerated, but being regenerated is being born again, coming from death to life. And being renewed is speaking of a new quality of life. It's not just that we died and came back with the same kind of natural life we had before we died. We have given up the past fallen, condemned life, and we've been regenerated and renewed into a new species of life, a new kind of life. The divine nature has been given to us. So we're actually a different species of human being as a result. So those are some of the basic doctrines that every Christian should know, and those are just about the only theological points Paul really raises. There's maybe one other that Calvinists would appreciate. That's at the very beginning. He mentions that God has given us the gift of eternal life before the world began. And before the world began seems to speak about, of course, being chosen. In fact, he uses the word chosen, the elect. This is in the opening verses of chapter 1. That's a theological point, too, although it's one that is not as clear in terms of exactly what it's affirming. Obviously, Calvinists know what they think it means, and people who are not Calvinists would see it somewhat differently. But he said in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, just Titus 1, 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching. So he does use, in verse 1, he used the word God's elect, the faith of God's elect, that means the church. So God's elect have received a promise of eternal life from before the time the world began. So obviously a Calvinist would see that to mean God has chosen certain individuals to have eternal life before the world began, and that's predestination. Somebody who's not a Calvinist would just say, well, I don't see why you have to take it that way. We are certainly the elect. God has chosen Christians to be his people in this world. He's chosen us for salvation. Doesn't mean he chose us to become Christians. He has chosen that Christians will be his people. That people who follow Christ will be his people. That there's a destiny for people who follow Christ that he's chosen for them. He has chosen those who follow Christ for certain destiny and outcome. But it doesn't say he chose who would follow Christ. More like the category is chosen. Just like if I said, if you're going to come to our meeting on Saturday night, tonight, we're going to lock the door at 6:05. So if you don't get in the door by 6 o'clock, you'll be locked out. That's a choice I'm making. That means I'm choosing all the people who get here before 6 to get to be in the meeting. And I'm choosing that those who come later than 6:05 to not be in the meeting. That's a choice I'm making. But those who get here by 6 are a group that I haven't decided who's going to be in it. I've just decided whoever fits that description. Whoever gets here before 6, I don't know who it's going to be. But something is chosen. They will get to hear a Bible study. Wonderful, wonderful for them, right? So there are privileges that God has chosen for the people that he chooses to give to. The people, who does he choose to give to? Those who are in Christ. Well, who decides who's going to be in Christ? Well, every individual makes that choice. We're commanded to believe in Christ. Every human being is commanded to do it. Not all will do it. But the ones who do have met the conditions to be in the group that's chosen for these privileges. So it's not that's not quite the same thing as what Calvinists would say. Now, there are some key terms that reappear in this book, and some of them appear frequently in the books of Timothy also. I mentioned doctrine, and especially sound doctrine. There are what? 10 references in these three short books. There's 10 references to doctrine, the word doctrine. And 4 of them are qualified by the statement sound doctrine. 2 of them in 1 Timothy. One of them in 1 Timothy. One of them in 2 Timothy. And 2 of them in Titus. So, sound doctrine or doctrine. In one place, Paul calls it good doctrine, which no doubt is in his mind the same as sound doctrine. So we could say there's maybe 6 references to good or sound doctrine. And then there's other references to doctrine too. Now, what is doctrine? Now, if you've been here when we were talking about Timothy, you know, because I've already answered that question, but many of you were not. The word doctrine, when you hear false doctrine, when you hear the term, oh, this person teaches false doctrine, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Probably this person preaches against the Trinity, or this person preaches against justification by faith, or this person preaches the wrong eschatology, or this person doesn't believe in the young earth and the six-day creation. That's false doctrine. Well, of course, those things do fall in the category of doctrine, because the word doctrine is simply a word that means teaching. Doctrine in religious circles, in English, is a word that has come to refer to almost theoretical, theological concepts that don't have any necessarily practical value. They may be important, but they don't affect the way you live. If I believe in the Trinity or don't believe in the Trinity, I'll live the same way. If I believe in Jesus, you know, if I was a Jehovah's Witness and I didn't believe he was God or had some other heretical view, I could still follow Jesus. Believing the Trinity or not does not impact my practical godly living. It may impact my salvation in some way after I die, but it doesn't affect the way I live. Because many Christians I know who are good Christians have different views than the Trinity. Some of them believe in the binity. They think the Father and the Son are the two and not Trinity. The whole idea of the Trinity, of course, had to be worked out over centuries and finally came to its final form late in the 4th century. And Christians before that time had a variety of things they thought about the Trinity, but they were Christians anyway. They followed Jesus. But the point is, the Trinity and even several other doctrines, like I mentioned, will not impact the way you live. They are theological, we might even say philosophical, aspects of Christian understanding and teaching. But there's another whole type of teaching, and that's moral teaching. And that is what is almost always referred to in these epistles when Paul talks about doctrine. I'll prove that to you. But it shouldn't be surprising, because when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That means he's the boss. All authority means people should obey him. He's the one in charge. All authority in heaven and earth has been given. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Get them baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. That's the teaching that Jesus told the apostles. He didn't say teach them about the Trinity. As far as we know, Jesus himself never taught them about the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity, but we have no record in the New Testament of Jesus ever teaching that doctrine. I think that was understood later, after the apostles had received the Spirit and after they'd worked through a lot of their things that God revealed to them after Jesus was gone. But there's no evidence in the Bible that Jesus ever taught the Trinity. But he did teach them commands. He says, you make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. In other words, teach these people to obey me in the way they live, to obey the commandments I've given. So no doubt that is what is meant, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when it says those 3,000 people who were converted at Pentecost, it says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and in fellowship and prayers and breaking of bread. Well, what were the apostles teaching them? Were they teaching them eschatology? Were they teaching them justification by faith? Or were they teaching them what Jesus said to teach them? He said, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. That's got to be what they were teaching. And therefore, interestingly enough, the lives of the Christian community were different than the lives of those outside. Unlike the difference in modern church and modern secular society. Now, certainly you'll find Christians in the modern church who live differently than the worldly people do, but those are the Christians. But there's lots of people in churches who apparently are not Christians because they don't live differently than the world. There's no evidence of conversion. There's no evidence of them being disciples. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed. Well, if they're not living by his words, they're not his disciples. So, I mean, by his own definition. So, unlike the modern church, people who were in the early church lived in obedience to Jesus, and therefore their lives looked different than the lives of those who were not part of the church. And it made a good impression on society, too. They had favor with all the people. Why? Because living like Jesus tells you to live is good. Even non-Christians can often see that it's a good thing. They don't like it, and they may malign you for it, but in their hearts they know you're right and they're wrong. They know that they should do what you do. They just don't want to make those sacrifices. Everyone knows until they adopt hatred toward God, and not all unbelievers have hatred toward God. Some do. But until someone gets to a place where they hate God, everyone knows that the way Jesus taught is better. Most people don't want to live it. It's like G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. Because it is difficult. It's not difficult to learn your theological propositions and repeat them and write them down on a statement of faith. It's hard to live the way Jesus said to live, and yet that's what distinguished Christians from non-Christians, is the way they live. They were taught to observe all things that Jesus commanded. Now, is that what Paul's talking about, is sound doctrine here? Now, when he talks about false doctrine, in many cases, he's talking about Judaizers who are teaching people not to do what Jesus said, but what Moses said. So that the people who are taught to do what Moses said, they're not following Jesus. They're rearranging their diet and their festal calendar, and they're going to synagogue on Sabbath, and they're circumcising their children. Well, that's, none of that has to do with any morality. Nothing has to do with the way you live. I mean, it does affect the way you live, but not in any significant way. As Paul made obvious in Romans chapter 2, where he told the Jews, say, you think you're Jews, you call yourself Jews, you're circumcised, you say you keep the law, but there's Gentiles out there who do from their heart what the law says better than you do. You could do all those ceremonies and not be a good person at all. Judaizers were teaching people to follow Moses, not Jesus. That's teaching wrong behavior. On the other hand, there were Gnostics or pagans coming in teaching what we call antinomianism. And antinomianism was saying, it doesn't matter how you live, as long as you believe, or as long as you know the truth. If you know the truth, or you believe the right things, you can fornicate, you can get drunk, you can do whatever you want. God doesn't care about that. He just matters about what you think and believe. That's antinomianism. So one is legalism and the other is lawlessness. And both of them have to do with the way you live your life. One's encourage you to live sinfully. The other is encourage you to live by a different religious standard, Judaism, which is a different religion than Christianity. So both are false doctrines, and those are the kinds of teachers Paul was concerned about. But let me show you what, if you're here when we went through Timothy, you will have already seen scriptures like this, but this is pretty important for us to make sure we understand. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Now notice he didn't say the law was written for atheists and Jehovah's Witnesses to be corrected theologically. No, it's written to correct people who are killing their parents, who are fornicators, who are drunkards, who are doing evil, evil things, kidnappers, and all those, and all any other thing that's against sound doctrine. Notice what he's saying is, what is sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is, you don't kill your parents, you don't fornicate, you don't get drunk, you don't kidnap. In other words, sound doctrine is teaching people not to do the things that pagans do. That's sound doctrine. What is contrary to it is really, really bad behavior. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1 and following. But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, if you were studying in a seminary to minister in some particular denomination, they would teach you the doctrines of that denomination. It probably have to do with what you believe about predestination, what you believe about eschatology, what you believe about ecclesiology, what you believe about these different theological things. But here's what Paul thinks is sound doctrine. He says, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Well, like what, Paul? Well, like this, that older men should be sober, reverent, self-controlled, sound in faith and in love, in patience. The older women, too. Likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they would admonish the young women to do what? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So he talks about old men, old women, young men. And he says, here's what sound doctrine looks like. Teach the old men to be sober and reverent, sound in faith and love. Teach the old women to not drink too much wine. Teach the old women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, keep the house, be sexually chaste. That's sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine then? It's teaching people how to live as a Christian as opposed to how to live as a pagan. How to observe all things whatsoever Jesus commanded. How to conform your life to the lordship of the one that you profess to be your Lord. That's sound doctrine. It's practical teaching. Now, what about the theological stuff? Is that doctrine? Yeah, well, insofar as those things are taught, that's teaching too, because the word doctrine just means teaching. Doctrine is just what is taught. And the point I'm making is both are taught. Theology is taught to Christians, but Christian behavior is taught to Christians too. And it's the latter that Jesus specifically said must be taught to people. And when Paul talks about sound doctrine and he lists what he has in mind, it's clear that he's talking about behavioral teaching. Now, did Paul care about theological teaching? Yeah, we saw it. He teaches that Jesus is God. He teaches there's a second coming of Christ. He teaches we've been redeemed by Christ's death, that, you know, we're regenerated, we're renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's theology. And, of course, in his other epistles, Paul shows interest in other theological things, too. There's a lot of theology, but the primary curriculum for teaching sound doctrine to unbelievers, or new Christians, I should say, is teach them how to obey Jesus, because that's what Christianity is characterized by. That's what he says. And there's several other references to doctrine in Titus and also in 1 Timothy and so forth. So that's one of the main themes. Make sure sound doctrine is taught. And again, he does mention false teachers will bring false doctrine. But the false doctrine was either Judaizing or antinomianism. They're either teaching them that they should obey the law of Moses, which is not what Christian behavior is about. That's what Jewish behavior is about. Circumcision, a kosher diet, keeping certain festivals, keeping certain days holy, making pilgrimages to Jerusalem to offer animal sacrifices. That's what Judaism, that's not Christianity. But that's what Judaizers were teaching. On the other hand, the antinomians were saying, it doesn't matter if you live holy or not, you can live as sinfully as you enjoy living, but you'll be saved because you believe the right things. Unfortunately, some modern American churches teach something that's not very different than that. They wouldn't say it so crassly, but they live as if it's true. They basically say, you know, you just have to have your doctrine right, justification by faith alone. You know, if you got that doctrine right, you're saved. Once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter kind of what happens after that. That's kind of close to antinomianism. It certainly isn't what Paul taught. And we saw when we were in 1 Timothy something very important, because some people think that Paul taught, because he taught justification by grace through faith, that he didn't believe works were very important. Well, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, he lays that notion to rest. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and so forth. If someone's teaching what's wrong, they're obsessed with disputes and so forth. What's right? The teachings of our Lord, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone teaches you something other than what Jesus taught, that person doesn't know what they're talking about, Paul says. They're teaching something contrary to the teaching of godliness. Godliness is a behavioral pattern, living a godly life. And the words of Jesus are the curriculum for that, Paul says. So Paul is faithful to the Great Commission, as Jesus taught, teach them to observe what Jesus said. Now, that brings us to the other main terminology that Titus features, and that's the term good works. Again, Paul wrote Titus. We need to keep that in mind, because so many people think that Paul was kind of down on good works, as if doing good works was almost insulting to God. I was raised in a denomination that so emphasized that we're saved by faith that in some cases you got the impression, and sometimes it was even stated by people I knew, if you try to do good works, it's insulting to God. Because you can't purchase your salvation. It's too expensive. The very fact that you would try to purchase it with your good works is an insult. It's like me wanting to buy your house and offering you $10. You know, it's an insult. And because it's worth more. And for us to try to earn our salvation with good works, that's an insult to God. It costs much more than it costs the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we should never try to do good works. We should recognize that people who do good works are on the wrong path. Now, you might not have ever heard a preacher say that. I've actually heard preachers say that. Not very many. But I've heard other preachers whose preaching seemed to amount to that. That Paul was against good works. Was he? In the three chapters of Titus, Paul mentions good works 5 times. Does he speak well of them or badly of them? If you look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, these people profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Good work? We're supposed to be qualified for good works? Now, these people don't know God, so they're disqualified for any good work. Their works prove they don't know him. Their mouth says they know him, but their works prove they don't. With their mouth, they profess to know God, but in their works, they deny him. Now, what do you think is going to count for more on the day of judgment? What you claimed or what you did. Well, if you want to read any of the passages in the whole Bible about the judgment day, you'll find every single one of them says everyone's judged by their works. Not by what they said, not what they claimed to believe, not what they professed, but what they did. This is not just true of unbelievers. Paul said to believers in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he said, we shall all, every one of us, stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will give account of the things that were done in our bodies, our deeds. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, which is written to Christians also, 1 Peter 1:17, he says, if you call God your Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. James, of course, said, you say you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Why? Because works is exhibit A on the day of judgment. The question on the day of judgment is, were you committed to Christ? Did you believe in Christ? You're saved by commitment to Christ and by faith. But when you're being judged to decide if you were in that category, your works are exhibit A. In a court of law, evidence has to be brought forward. Every criminal, well, not everyone, but many criminals say, I plead not guilty. Okay, when the judge says, you are accused of this, this, and this, how do you plead? If someone says, not guilty, Your Honor. Oh, okay, trial's over, he pleaded not guilty, just go free, have a good day. No, he says, okay, you pled not guilty, now we need to have a trial. And in the trial, the evidence will come out and see if you're not guilty. See if you're lying or not. And that's how trials work. You can claim, I believed in Jesus, and God said, great, I hope you did, let's see. Play the tape. You know, from the security cameras that were watching you all the time. And we'll see. We'll see if you believed or didn't. If you had said you had faith but you didn't have works, your faith was dead. That means you didn't have faith that would save you. This is important to Paul. And he's not, you know, four more times he says this in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 14. It says, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Jesus died. That's a pretty big price to pay. He must have really wanted this pretty bad. You don't die for something that you don't value very highly. What did he die for? To redeem us from our lawful deeds, that is, from our life of living lawless deeds, he redeems us from that life of lawlessness, and he purchases for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. What Jesus wanted when he died was to get a people of his own who are characterized by their zeal to do good works. Yeah, Paul wasn't against good works. He said, this is what Jesus died for. We think he died so we'd go to heaven. No, he died so that he could have a people who are zealous for good works. Yeah, we'll go to heaven. That's part of it. But sometimes the gospel is truncated in modern evangelism. Say, Jesus died so you could go to heaven. Jesus died so you could go to heaven. It's all about you. So that you don't end up in hell and you can go to heaven. Jesus died for you. Yes, he died for you. That means to obtain you. If you pay a price for something, it means you're purchasing to get that something. He died for you. Why? So he'd have you and others like you to be a people who are zealous for good works. That's what he purchased. Are you that? Did he get what he purchased from you? Are you a person zealous for good works? Paul makes it very clear. You'd better be. That's what God intends. That's what Jesus wanted. And there's three more references, all of them in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Christians are supposed to be ready to do every good work. Same chapter, verse 8, Paul says, this is a faithful saying. And as you can trust this, this is not just something I'm saying off the top of my head. This is a trustworthy saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly. Okay, constantly. This is the main thing to reaffirm all the time. What? That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. So Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Don't let anyone contradict it, because this is trustworthy. And I want you to repeatedly and constantly affirm this when you're preaching, that people who are God's people must maintain good works. Is this Paul or is this James talking? Sounds like James. Why did Luther think that Paul and James were not on the same page? James said faith without works is dead. Paul said something very similar in Galatians 5:6. He said, in Christ, circumcision counts for nothing. Uncircumcision counts for nothing. What counts is a faith that works through love. Faith without works is dead. But a faith that works through love is the faith that counts, that justifies. And so Christ is looking for good works. Now, do we earn our salvation? No. You can't earn your salvation. In fact, you can't even live in those good works unless you've already got your salvation. You don't get salvation when you die and go to heaven. You get salvation when you become a follower of Christ. He saves you from your sins. He says, redeems you from your lawless works. When Jesus was in the womb of Mary and Joseph was perplexed about it, an angel said to him, you're going to call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. People are bondage to their sins. That's why they sin. They live in sin because they're estranged, but they need to be saved from that. And he came to save them. Didn't say from the penalty of their sins, but from their sins themselves. If you're a serial killer and you get caught and you're on death row, Jesus is not satisfied just to save you from the electric chair. He wants you saved, but he wants you saved from not being a serial killer anymore. You know, it's from your sinful lifestyle, your bondage to your sin. He came to save from that. And when he does save people from that, they live a life zealous for good works. You might say, well, I'm not sure that describes me. Well, it describes Christians. You do the math. You know, you say, well, I've been a Christian all my life. I've never been very zealous for good works. Well, maybe it's what you're calling a Christian is the problem. Maybe we have to start calling Christians what the Bible calls Christians. So we don't have so many people standing before Jesus on the last day saying, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So, again, if this, some people get very nervous about this because they think, well, then maybe I'm not doing enough good works to get saved. No, it's not a question, are you doing enough good works to get saved? Rather, are you doing enough good works to show that you really are saved? You're not going to be doing good works that are acceptable to God unless you're already saved. You have to be justified by faith. But the faith that justifies is a faith that works through love. If you don't do the works, it means you don't have that faith that works. You've got a faith that doesn't work. And so, in other words, your behavior does not earn you anything from God. But your behavior is the thermometer to see if you have a spiritual temperature or not. If you have one, you're already saved, and your works are proven that. If you think you're saved and you're still living in sin, what were you saved from? Jesus died to get a people who are zealous for good works, and that doesn't describe you. Well, what do you think he died for? What do you think you're saved from, if not from your sins? Christianity is not just a part-time hobby that some people can pay their dues on Sunday mornings and get the ticket, the golden ticket, and win the chocolate factory when they die. No, that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is changing your loyalties from self to Christ. That's why Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You can't be a Christian if you don't do that. You have to first cancel your loyalty to you and your agenda. Why should your agenda matter? Who are you in the grand scheme of things, in the universe? Who are you that anyone else should think you're important or that God should think you're important? He does, but why should he? It's not about you. It's all about God. And when you change your loyalty from me to God, that's what becoming a Christian means. But when that change has taken place, you now are living like you're loyal to God instead of loyal to you. But it's just that easy, very simple. If you're born of God, you stop living like a child of the devil because you're a child of God now. So that's what Paul is saying. Good works, pretty important. So he said he wanted this to be affirmed constantly. That's why I'm constantly affirming it. that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Notice they have believed in God. These are believers. These are people who are justified by believing, by faith. Now what should they do? Well, they better maintain good works, because that's what believing in Jesus calls you to. And the last verse on this in Titus is verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." That is, help the poor and so forth. So this is obviously a stress in the pastoral epistles, and more in Titus than even in the others, that Christians need to be taught sound doctrine, which is how to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. And they need to be taught that good works matter. That if you're not zealous for good works, very possibly you haven't been regenerated. Because being zealous for good works is what describes you if you're one that has been redeemed from your sins. You've been redeemed out of your slavery. You're not a slave to your sins anymore. You're now devoted to Christ. Okay, so this is Paul talking. You know, if it was James, we could like Luther say, Titus, that's an epistle of straw, like he said of James. But it's not an epistle of straw. It's not an epistle of James. It's an epistle of Paul. You know, the champion of justification by faith alone. But you see, the favorite verses that we have from Paul say the same thing. What's your favorite verse on justification by faith? Is it not Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the next verse says what? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, so you're not saved by your works, but you are saved for good works. To be a people who are redeemed from their sinful lives and who are zealous for good works. You're a different person on a different path with different priorities and a different loyalty if you're a Christian than you were before you were a Christian. If that didn't change when you thought you became a Christian, you might want to reexamine whether becoming a Christian is what really happened. It does happen. It happens to everyone who really becomes a Christian. And if somebody convinced you that you became a Christian when that didn't happen, then that person might not be doing you any favors. Because there is such a thing as a false assurance that Jesus said many will discover they had.